You open your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, chapter 9. We good? Okay. The book of Isaiah, chapter 9. I want to begin reading in verses 1 and go through verse 7. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelled in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulders, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. And from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I read an article just this morning that heralded a great act of compassion and grace and mercy and empathy. But it came from one of the most unlikely sources and probably at one of the most unlikely times in history. If you oblige me, the article reads this way. On December 20th, 1943, so basically 82 years and one day from this day, in this frenzied sky above war-torn Europe, two bitter enemies met in what remains one of the World War II's most remarkable encounters. An American B-17 bomber, piloted by 21-year-old West Virginian Charles Brown, was shredded by enemy fire. Bullets had torn through the fuselage, and several crew members were bleeding out, and the plane was barely holding together, yet was still in the air. Flying nearby was the enemy. Franz Stigler, 28 years old, a veteran German fighter ace. And his job was very simple: blow the Americans out of the sky. And in the kill or be killed quest to reach air superiority, the odds against the Germans' survival were much more worse than the Americans. Of the 40,000 German fighter pilots in World War II, only 2,000 lived to see the war's end. For Stigler, every kill mattered. But when Stigler flew up alongside Brown's limping bomber, something extraordinary happened. Stigler didn't turn his machine guns on the Americans. Instead, Stigler risked his own reputation, career, and even life to fly for miles in close proximity to the bomber's wingtip, providing a shield for the damaged enemy plane from other fighters. And instead of killing his enemy, the German fighter pilot escorted the sputtering American bomber to safety. And even more remarkable, Stigler was one bomber kill away from the Knight's Cross, German's highest award for valor. He gave that up by sparing Brown. For decades, the American 8th Air Force classified the incident as a top secret. And the German military sealed the record as well. Stigler was ordered never to speak of the act again at risk of facing a firing squad. It's an amazing story, really, of heroism and humanity and mercy. I read another story, caught my attention years ago. In fact, several reporters chronicled it. The story was one that, really, of untold paralleled sacrifice and love. One reporter said, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Another reporter noted, And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The same reporter captured this: "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And the story intensifies when a fellow journalist noted, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Doesn't seem very dramatic, but one eyewitness account also noted this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people have loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This, my friends, is a rescue story. It's a rescue story that was told thousands of years before it ever happened. And unlike the previous rescue story and account, Jesus did not risk his life. He voluntarily gave his life to be the only qualified, necessary substitute for sinners. That he lived a perfect life as our representative, and he died a shameful death as our representative, so that we could be accepted before God in heaven. Jesus Christ satisfies God's demands of the law to be perfect. He lived that perfect life. And we were accounted, those who believe upon him, we were robed in that very perfection and righteousness. And Jesus satisfied God's justice of the law, that he bore the penalty of death that was deserved for those who were not perfect. And so the righteous died for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to who? To God. And this story here about Christ, it's not to be sealed. It's not to be put under some kind of stack of books. It's not top secret. It's not to be sealed from the public view, church. In fact, it must be told. Jesus said it must be told. The world doesn't want it to be told. They hate the written account. They hate the spoken account. They tried to destroy those who speak it. They tried to obliterate all records. And it's not simply a rescue story of an ordinary, brave human being, but rather the story of a holy God meeting the demands of his own law and justice by sending God the Son to become a human being and live perfectly and die substitutionally for sinners, for us. And so he rose again, thus conquering death and ushering in eternal life for those who believe and trust in him alone. In him is Jesus Christ, the God-man. His name is Jesus, and there is no other name whereby men shall be saved, the Bible says. And there's no other name that has been highly exalted, and that is above every name. It is the only name whereby every knee should bow and will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You read the book of Revelation and they do that. In heaven, they're worshiping. They're bowing the knee. And they will do it on earth. And they will do under the earth. It is the name of Jesus, who is the Lord and the glory of God the Father. And so as we've been looking at some of the prophecies given to Isaiah for the last 2 weeks, they have specifically been about the Messiah, the King that will come. And this King is significant, not only for Israel and the nation of Israel, but for all people. Isaiah's prophecies are prophecies of hope for both the Jew and for the Gentile. Specifically, in a context of Isaiah, it is a hope for a people who will find themselves under judgment. It's not a judgment from a government. It's not a judgment from family members or from peers. But it is a judgment from God. And this being said, if it's a judgment of God, we know that it's a just judgment and it's a righteous judgment. There's no unfairness about any of this. Israel can't look back and say, God, you're not treating me right. Because God always does things right and just and holy and true. Israel had forsaken God in the book of Isaiah. They had received so much privilege from the Lord. Paul tells us in Romans 9, verses 3 through 5, about these privileges. Paul says, "For I wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong adoption, privilege, and the glory, privilege, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, privilege, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen and amen." That is God. Those are their privileges. One source has noted that God promised Abraham that through his descendants, the world would be blessed in Genesis 12. God promised David that his throne would lead the world into salvation, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89. But by Isaiah's time, the descendants of Abraham and many members of the dynasty of David are no longer trusted in the promises of God, aligning themselves rather instead with his promises, but in fears with the promises of the false world. Judah's unbelief in God during the pivotal events of Isaiah's lifetime redirected their future from a blessing towards judgment. And may I say that that will be the case with God's people if they turn their back upon Him? There will be judgment, and it will be a righteous, just judgment. At this historic turning point, Isaiah moved from independence under God's power to subservience under pagan power. That's so key. The Israelites are to be a grateful people. They're to be an obedient people. God has been good to them, but they've forsaken Him. God called Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, but they hid that light through constant faithlessness. And where there is faithlessness to God, church, there must be judgment if there is no repentance. And the Israelites would not repent. And what we notice from Isaiah and throughout the rest of Scripture is that there is a lot of grace from God. Consider how Isaiah begins in chapter 1 about the Israelites. Just listen. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me," God says. "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know my people. They do not understand. All sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers," he calls his people, "children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord." There it is. "They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And why will you be struck? Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint." It's not a good report card. But that's them. Remember, this is a people who received all of these blessings from God. They are a people who throughout their history have been called by God and blessed by God and protected by God and provided by God. But they rebelled. They thumbed their noses to God. And this is the context that we find Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9, really through chapters 1 through 39. Why would God consider giving grace to these people? It's because God made promises. And there are people who received those promises. He made those promises to a people whom He set His love upon. And God loves His people. And the people of Israel have made a willful choice. You understand that? They made a willful choice to rebel against a gracious God who called them in the first place to be his people. What an act of mercy. What an act of grace to call any sinful people unto himself, because he is not obligated to do so. But he chose to do so. Israel chose to trust in foreign powers, if you remember last week, instead of God. Israel chose to rely on human wisdom instead of God's wisdom. Israel chose to rely on human might rather than God's might. And God will bring them under his judgment. And this judgment will be for the purpose of bringing them into repentance. And again, a very gracious act. Very gracious act. And just because Judah doesn't believe the promises of God, that doesn't make God's promises null and void. God's promises are not defeated because Judah's sin. God will take his judgment that he's going to minister to Israel, and he's going to purify his people. And God will restore a remnant, and he's going to draw the nations to himself through that people, and he will declare his glory by bringing salvation to the world. And how would he do this? He will send a redeemer, he will send a king, he will send a savior. There it is. God called Abraham and his family to be the vehicle by which he would bring the whole world into a blessed state of knowing the true and living God. God would purify his people in order to be a light to the Gentiles, and from his people raise up the heir of David. He will raise up a king. He will raise up a king that will save his people to the uttermost, that all who trust in this king will be delivered from their sin. They will be forgiven. They will be considered righteous because of the king's righteousness. And this righteousness will be imputed to them. So what happens with the king and what the king does, it matters. And 600 to 700 years before this ever happened, Isaiah talks and he tells us about it. I want you to notice just something. Because in verse 6, the Bible says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Child is born, a son is given. Yeah, this child is a human child. He is to be born. And it's something that Isaiah couldn't probably wrap his head around at the moment, but Matthew tells us that this was what Isaiah was talking about. This child was none other than Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. He will, and as a child, a human child, he will be the son of David, of the royal line, just as prophesied and promised. But there seems to be a wider reference to more specifically that the Son spoken here is the Son of God. And this Son is said to be what? This Son is given. He is sent by God. For God so loved the world that he gave. He is unique Son of God. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man, 100% God, 100% man. He is born to who? To us. He is given to who? He is given to us. To whom will all of these blessings of this God-man come? To everyone who will receive him in faith. To whom will these blessings be withheld? To those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just at the moment that you think that you're okay in your life, everything is going smooth, everything is wrapped tightly, no loose ends, health is good, financial accounts are stable, feeling good about yourself. And then in the end, the Bible tells us that if you have rejected Jesus Christ, you have rejected the very hope of glory. You have rejected the light of all life. You have rejected the light to the world. You, my friends, are under the very wrath of God, the Bible says. That's a terrible state to be, but God saw the condition of a helpless man and helpless men, and he gave his Son to us. That's what he says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, and the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as read earlier, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Remember, the King, the sovereign King, will enter a broken world through the God-man, the Messiah. And this Messiah would be a child, and this child will be given. He will be given by God the Father out of love. This child will be God. The King will be God. He is God. 1 John 4 would tell us in verses 10 and following, it says, and this is love. Not that we have loved God. Is that a surprise to you? Not that we have loved God, because we didn't, but that he loved us. And that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He turned the wrath of God. That's what it meant. He provided the sacrifice so God's wrath can be turned and God's justice can be satisfied. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we also ought to also love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Isaiah says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. He is the Son, he is a child, a son who will be given to us. And the government will be upon his shoulders. This child will be a king, a ruler. He will be a sovereign. Make no mistakes about it. However, the world, the secular history, want to plaster Jesus as some kind of mere man and mere mortal. The Bible teaches us that he is a king and he is sovereign over all the universe. And all responsibilities are being laid upon him. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, in every authority, in every power, for he must reign. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. I love that. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Redemption is not complete until death is finally destroyed. But the government will be upon his shoulders. Now let me tell you, he's going to begin to list some characteristics. No, but you should note that these names and these titles that have been given to the Son are deserved, and they're accurate descriptions of his being and his character. Whose being and whose character? None other than Jesus Christ. That in the Bible, the name indicates the character, the essence of a person. That he is to be called these names because he is worthy to be called these names. The government shall be upon his shoulders. If you do a study throughout Scripture, you will find that Jesus is completely 100% God and man. But when we speak of his deity, that he is 100% God, that means that Jesus shares all the names that God the Father has. They belong to him. You can look it up. All the attributes that can only be ascribed to God the Father are ascribed to Jesus Christ also. All the honors that have been given to God the Father are also given to God the Son. All the deeds of God the Father have been shown to be given to Jesus the Son. The seat of honor and the seat of placement that belongs to God the Father is said to be given to Jesus the Son, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father right now in a place of majesty and power and supreme authority. Redemption. Through this King, this child, this Son, the Son of God. He is called Wonderful Counselor. And it's used as a noun. It sounds like Wonderful Counselor. That Wonderful is describing Counselor. But it's interesting that the way the Wonderful is used, it's used as a noun here, according to biblical scholars. And so it's translated Wonder Counselor. Edward Young has said, it's not merely is the Messiah wonderful. And we know that to be true, don't we? But he is himself a wonder through and through. Psalm 78:12 uses the root and is translated wonders. It says, in the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders. God performed wonders in the land of Egypt and in the fields of Zoan. God performed miracles in Egypt when he divided the waters. God performed miracles in the desert when he provided water. And these miracles are wonders of God. And Young says that the way the word is used in the Old Testament compels us to the conclusion that it here designates the Messiah, that he is wonderful counselor, not merely as someone extraordinary, but as one who in his very person, in his very being, is a wonder. That's beautiful. He is that which surpasses human thought and power. He is God himself. And this child is wonder. He is God. And this word comes first. He shall be called wonder. And all other designations that follow are influenced by the fact that Jesus is a wonder. He is wonder. Do you have a sense of the wonder of Jesus? He is wonder. Wonder is our redeemer, is our reconciler, is our propitiation, is our substitute. He is a wonder of our as our representative, who lived perfectly in our behalf, who died on the cross for us. His obedience was counted as our obedience, and his death was counted as our death. He's a wonder in the fact that our sins were placed upon Jesus Christ. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Galatians says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews would say, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Peter would write, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you and I have been healed. You know what? What's the ultimate cause we are sharing with the Bible study group Monday night? What was the ultimate cause that led to Christ coming to earth and dying for our sins? The Bible describes that there are two. There is the love of God that led God to send his Son. And there's no more familiar passage of Scripture than John 3:16 that we've quoted here. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's why we know. What caused God to give his Son? It is out of love. But also the justice of God. The justice of God was required that God find a way that the penalty due to us for our sins would be paid. Because the justice of God means that he can't overlook sin, he must address sin, and he must punish sin. But the justice of God pushed Jesus and gave Jesus on the earth to be our Redeemer. God could not accept us into his fellowship with himself unless the penalty was paid. Do you understand that? And so God sent Jesus to show that he is a righteous God, that he will deal with sin. I remember in Romans 3:25 that God had been forgiving the sins in the Old Testament, but no penalty has been paid, according to Romans 3:25. A fact that would make people wonder, how can God be righteous if he forgives sin but he doesn't punish it? So, no, God was truly just, that is, he could forgive sins. He can't be truly just and forgive sins without penalty. There must be a penalty, church. And so when God sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins, it was to prove, as Paul says, at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies he who has faith in Jesus. What am I saying? Wayne Grudem has said, if Jesus had not come to pay the penalty for sins, God could not be shown to be righteous. Because God had passed over sins and not punished them in the past, in the Old Testament, people could rightly accuse God of, oh, he's unrighteous. He can't be a just God and just overlook sin. When God sent Christ to die and pay the penalty for our sins, He showed how He could still be righteous. That He had stored up the punishment due to those sinners in the Old Testament. And then in perfect righteousness, He gave the penalty to Jesus on the cross. And so that He paid the penalty, not only for the present and for the past, and now for the future. That is Christ. Is that the propitiation of Calvary thereby clearly demonstrated that God is perfectly righteous. It was to prove in the present time that He is Himself righteous and He justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He is also the counselor, Isaiah says. And as a counselor, He's a wonder. He rules the government with the greatest wisdom and the greatest knowledge. And what must a king have in order to be a ruler over a kingdom and to give counsel? He needs wisdom. And now this counsel, this wonder, he doesn't need or seek the advice of and the wisdom of others. He doesn't have anyone in his court saying, hey, I need to get your counsel on this. He's not like other human kings. He doesn't need a multitude of counselors. He is God, and He renders judgment and counsel like God would, and that's in perfection. He's a counselor, Isaiah says. And speaking of Jesus, 700 years before He comes, He's a mighty God, El Gabor. El is a designation of God that Isaiah used in only of Him, of God in the Bible, in Isaiah. He is distinct from man. He is Gabor. Gabor means hero. Translated, He is a God of a hero. He is a heroic God. The Messiah, thus, is a wonder of a counselor and a God of a hero. That's how it can be translated. Isaiah 11:2 would say, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, and the Spirit of Him of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He is a God of counsel, and He is a God of might. If anything, never have God, a picture of God as being puny and weak. He is a God of might. And the New Testament lays stress on the power of the Messiah, Jesus Himself. When He says in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in Me, Jesus says, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Here it is, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus, the God of might, El Gabor. He is the overcomer of the world. He is the overcomer of sin and death and hell. He is the mighty God. And we see the Messiah's humanity in the word child, but in mighty God we see His deity. He is a wonder God and He is a mighty God. Shall our hearts, what are you going to do with that, church? What are your hearts going to do with that? You know this to be true today. It has been shown to you from the Scripture that this is true of Christ. That He that is born mighty God is able to save everyone and anyone who throws himself upon His mercy. Everyone and anyone. And this is the promise of the Scriptures. This is the scarlet thread running through the Scripture. This is the very plan of God. He is called the Everlasting Father. The word Father characterizes the Messiah. How so? The Messiah is one who is eternally a Father. And how does the Messiah treat His people, church? He treats them as a father would treat his children. Psalm 103:13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. He's an everlasting Father. And how long will this Messiah be a compassionate Father to those who fear Him? Will that run out? Is that a scary thing for you? Then maybe God's patience, maybe God's compassion will run out. We've seen how the human compassion runs out of people. They just fed up. I've had enough. They've drawn the boundaries. But God's compassion is said to be an eternal compassion. He is an eternal Father. He's a Father who eternally guards and eternally provides and eternally gives counsel with His perfect wisdom and His perfect knowledge. The needs of His people are being met. If you're His child by faith in the Lord Jesus, your needs are being met at this very moment. You remember the 23rd Psalm, and as you go back and recover that, and you can read it because our time is limited, our Messiah, our King, our Father has a shepherd's heart. And no doubt, if you are His and He is yours, then you have been on the receiving end and every day of His mercy and His shepherding heart. You've seen the wonder of His person. You've been led by His counsel. You've seen the power of God to sustain you and to grant you peace and to grant you stability. You've experienced the eternal care of a loving Father who doesn't turn His back on His children. Eternally, He is a Father to His children. You have experienced His comfort. You have experienced His love and His tenderness this morning. We could go back in years and years from the time that you were born and before you were born. But right now, He eternally has compassion upon us. He's the Prince of Peace that in a context of war and oppression, we thank this Messiah, this King. He restores peace and He reigns in peace. One writer has said, as a prince, He seeks the greatness of His kingdom above Himself, not in war as do ordinary rulers, but in peace. He establishes peace. He seeks it and He pursues it. And finally, Edward Young says, inasmuch as the peace to be established is eternal, it is clear that this peace includes more than a temporary cessation of hostilities among nations. The cessation of warfare in itself does not bring about a desired condition of existence. There must also be removed the cause of war, namely human sin. And when this cause of war is removed, then there can be true peace. For human sin to be removed, however, there must be a state of peace between God and man. And not only must man be at peace with God, but what is more important, God must be at peace with man. The enmity which existed between God and man must be removed. It was a human sin which had kept God at enmity with man. When that sin was been removed, then there can be peace. The news this morning and every Sunday we preach here is that it all has been removed. The enmity has been removed. We stand in peace because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. This morning.